Please have Acts chapter 7 open in front of you, and in particular verses 51 through verse 59. And as I mentioned before, we read the passage together. In our midweek series in Joshua, we looked really at the gospel significance of the circumcising of all the male Israelites at Gilgal. And we saw that it was a type, a picture of the circumcision of the believer, that mortification of sin, the putting off of the filth of the flesh, effectively a deep change within the person, a miracle of grace, and how in Christ the believer is redeemed, in Christ the believer is made alive to God and has died to sin. We think of those lovely verses like Colossians 2, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you're also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And that's the true position for the believer. And the Spirit of God applies and communicates what the Savior has done and purchased for the believer. And they are to live in the reality of that. Because always the circumcision of which God most approved is the internal one. And we saw that, Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. And we saw how in the Old Testament, God desired truth in the inward parts. And we saw that he required much more from Israel than just obedience to this outward act of circumcision. And we saw Deuteronomy 10:16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, be stiff-necked no longer. Or Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. So God has always required that inward reality and not just outward, external, ceremonial profession. And so when a person truly becomes a Christian, when they are truly saved, God does a mighty work of grace within the individual. They are a new creation. There is a significant change that takes place. And it's interesting because in Leviticus 26:41 and Jeremiah 21, we're told that the Lord punished Israel because they were uncircumcised in heart. And it's significant because when you come to this final application in Stephen's defense, this is the charge that he brings against the religious leaders that are in front of him. He applies this charge to the Jews of his day in Acts 7 and is the charge of unbelief. And that's what we need to consider this night. What is the nature of unbelief? How does this language signify and show what it means to be an unbeliever, and how it is, in fact, only the sovereign grace of God that can make any difference and change that state in a person's life. And so Stephen is standing trial before the Sanhedrin because of his faithfulness to Christ, his proclamation of this gospel of God, this gospel of grace. And in his defense, he has shown the members of this ruling religious council that they'd not only totally misunderstood the law and the temple and Moses, but the whole point of the Old Testament. And when you think about that, that's an outrageous thing for him to be saying to this religious council. You see, they thought they had it all sewn up. They thought they knew it all. And he says, you don't know. It's an outrageous thing. And Stephen had worked through these various stages of God's redemptive work in history, and he had exposed the true state of the hearts of the Sanhedrin. They thought they knew God. They thought that their religious works, that their status was good enough. But Stephen's message and the application of that message to them saw the religious leaders react with fury and with violence, so much so that they would stone God's man to death. And those final verses of the chapter I always find incredibly moving. But the final verses of Stephen's message are where I want us to focus tonight. And the way it draws a clear division between Stephen and the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and simply the contrast between true belief in Jesus Christ and unbelief. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, all of these men have been faced with the same truths, the same facts, and yet they are in total opposition to each other. And for Stephen, the great truths of the gospel, they were the only things that mattered, to be faithful to Christ. And yet for the Sanhedrin, these same truths that he proclaims provoke such anger that they gnash their teeth, that they are cut to the heart. There is a furious reaction that comes. And many lessons can be learned from this real episode of history. And you know, the world today is still faced with these great truths. You are faced with them tonight. So we need to ask the question, why is it that the members of the Sanhedrin reject Jesus of Nazareth? When we think about our own day, why is it that people go on rejecting the gospel? Why do they reject the Savior? Why is it that the world does not want to listen to this message, does not see any need for this message, and increasingly is in utter opposition to it? Why is that the case? Well, as Stephen analyzes and applies his message, he gives us a summary of the nature of unbelief. Now, there are some who say, oh, well, you know, this is just a particular case, and it can't be true of every person who doesn't believe. Well, it's true, isn't it, that the members of the Sanhedrin, they were powerful men, they were learned men, they were leaders amongst men. Some were trained in the law, others were trained as priests, and all had responsibility, but the truth draws out this reaction. And though the expression of their opposition may be extreme, I would say to you the root cause of their unbelief is the same as in every person who does not believe. And some, even today, are vehement and aggressive in their rejection of the gospel. We see that in evidence all around the world today. Some are much more polite and quiet in their rejection, but they still reject Christ. And the cause of that rejection is the same. And so we ask the question, well, what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Now, some would say, oh, well, it's all about behavior. It's all about what you do and, you know, how you come across. And, you know, and there should be a difference between the way a believer lives and behaves, but that's not the defining factor. And some say, oh, well, the difference is all about personal choice. And so it's some decision. And so some choose to believe and some don't. And that's the defining factor. But that's not what the scriptures say. You see, the difference goes so much deeper than external behavior or personal choice. It is bound up in the whole of that person's relationship to God and to the truth. There is something fundamentally different between the two. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who follow Christ, those who proclaim him through the early church, his servants, and in his word, they describe it like this. There is something called regeneration. Something called new birth, new life. There's a real change that takes place. A believer is someone who has been made a new creation. It is something that has been done to them by the intervention of God. It is a miracle of grace. It is something that God himself does and he alone can do. And the Bible tells us that unbelief is a consequence of man's original rebellion against God. And in that rebellion, man fell into the depths of sin, and the fall was not a minor thing. Now, many speak of sin in such light terms today. But we consider this morning the sinfulness of sin. And the fall affects the whole of his being, and he became something very different from what he had been. And in his sermon, Stephen draws out the consequences of the original rebellion and the fall, and he draws them out and shows their effects. And he says it's exhibited in the attitude of the Sanhedrin. And friends, we have to get this right. I wonder, do we really have a grasp on what the actual problem is that men and women face? Do we really understand the great challenge and need and reality that there is? Do we really understand why they do not believe the gospel? Why is the message of Jesus Christ just dismissed? Individuals are sinners, and the Bible says that they are slaves to sin and the devil. And they're in a condition of captivity, and it affects everything, their whole being, their mind, their will, their heart. And that's what Stephen says. He speaks about this captivity of mind, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And so he's addressing these religious leaders. They were knowledgeable. They knew so much. But there's a significant problem. He says that they're uncircumcised in heart and ears. They were Jews in name, but they were in the same spiritual predicament as the uncircumcised because there was no true life in them. And the difference between Jew and Gentile in external matters was circumcision, but Stephen, speaking in the spiritual sense, is saying, though physically you may be Jews, in your thinking you are uncircumcised. He says, you're just like the rest of the unbelieving world. You are like the natural man and not the people of God. He says you are boasting you're the people of God, but you are not. That is the seriousness of the charge that he lays against them. And friends, before men and women can engage with the truth of the gospel, you know, something significant must take place. And in his defense, he's shown the members of this ruling religious council that they had not got these things right. And he challenges them, and he deals with them, and he faces them with the truth. He says their ears and their hearts must be circumcised. A radical operation must take place. Men and women by nature cannot receive the truth of God. They are incapable. And so why do these council members reject the gospel? Well, for all their external religion, they cannot do anything else. They are incapable of believing. You know, by nature, men and women cannot even listen to the truth properly. They're incapable of recognizing it. Stephen's message, by the way, is echoed throughout the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul had said earlier in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They're incapable of recognizing the Savior. It's a pivotal truth which we must not miss. It should inform the way that we seek to reach out. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 8, therefore take heed how you hear. We considered, didn't we, Matthew 13, when we were there, the Lord Jesus said, seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. It's a remarkable statement that people could be sitting before, even listening to the very Son of God. And yet, even though they hear his words, they don't really hear. They don't understand. And there were many like that, and so it was in Stephen's time with these members of the Sanhedrin. So it is in this age. People look, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't really hear. And that's true of all men and women. They cannot, as they are, hear this message. Why? Because they lack spiritual hearing and understanding. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Friends, here we are, and we're here together, aren't we? And you are hearing the same words spoken. And yet some will respond differently, because you have been granted the ability to really hear, to really understand. Both Stephen and Paul, the Bible itself tells us that we need a spiritual faculty before we can engage with these spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. And if you don't have that, it will be foolishness to you. It'll be utterly useless and pointless. You cannot appreciate the things of God. And in your fallen state, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You cannot believe. Now, here's a vital point for you tonight. If you're an unbeliever, let me ever ask you, have you ever considered these realities? Maybe you think that you could just, you know, pick up Christianity or drop it when you like. You could just believe or not whenever you liked. But the Bible makes it clear that you cannot believe, for as Ephesians 2:1 says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. I wonder if you've ever considered that about yourself. You know, how is it that you can come, and some of you may have come many times, and hear this glorious gospel about the Son of God, about all that he has done, and yet walk away and remain totally unmoved and indifferent? I wonder if you have any awareness of that. What about the believer? Well, sometimes, you know, we can feel rocked by the so-called great thinkers that come along and they attack Christianity and they say, oh, you're mindless, you're in a mind. I mean, you don't understand. Friends, we shouldn't worry about that. Even men and women with the greatest minds in the universe are naturally in a state of being uncircumcised in heart and ears. And they don't want to hear the message. It's a nonsense to them. They criticize the gospel. They say it's rubbish. They talk of all their difficulties with it. But they cannot truly hear or understand or see the truth concerning the Lord of themselves. And the minds of men and women have been so affected by the fall and by rebellion, by sin, they have no appreciation of God whatsoever and the things concerning him. You think of Adam and Eve, created in the likeness of God, made to enjoy fellowship and communion with him. But all these things have been affected and lost through the fall, and people have lost their appreciation of God and the things of God. You know, you just need to walk down the street or through the town, and you'll be able to collect enough evidence to show that that is the case. You see, their minds are in captivity. But also, Stephen says, they're spiritually blind. In verses 52 to 53, he speaks of the repetition of errors against the prophets. In other words, the Sanhedrin were doing exactly what their forefathers had done. They were blind to the truth. They were incapable of seeing the truth. The reality had been laid before them. It was there, but they couldn't see it. And so they repeated the same grievous mistakes as those who had gone before against the prophets. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Have you ever realized that the unbeliever is a slave? You know, they think they're free. You talk to people, they think they've got all the freedom in the world. But that's not the case. And they're incapable of believing. They're in this state, in this situation. Stephen sets this out, and that God sent his messengers, the prophets, to lay great truths before them, things as they were, the things to come, mighty men of God. And what did they do? They persecuted them, and they killed them. That's the story you find throughout the Old Testament. Children of Israel would much and generally embrace the false prophets, but they would persecute the true messengers of God. Why? Because the false prophet told them the things they wanted to hear. Soothed their ears. We saw that, didn't we, in 2 Timothy recently. And Jeremiah said as such in Jeremiah 6:14, they've also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the false prophets, they speak so attractively and so inoffensively, so smooth. And the people always wanted to believe such. But when the true prophet spoke and it was uncomfortable, when his message probed and condemned and analyzed and showed the people as they really were, oh, they hated him for it. And the nation had been blind to the true message and hated it and always looked to rid themselves of it. They couldn't see the devastating consequences of what they were doing. They did it because they were blind. And Stephen presses the point harder when he says that the Sanhedrin are worse, because the Sanhedrin were rejecting Jesus, the just one who had come, the fulfillment of the great prophecies. Their forefathers had killed the messengers, but they had laid hands on the Messiah. He says, you may be religious, He says, you may be interested in the writings of the prophets, but they all speak of this coming one. And you've never seen it. Staggering. These great men, learned men, poring over the prophets, studying them, and yet they'd never seen the message. They'd looked, but they didn't see. And that's the phenomenon of unbelief. The Sanhedrin completely missed the astonishing way in which Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of it all. And worse, this council had actually seen Jesus with their own eyes. They'd heard him. They'd seen his miracles. And yet had still never really seen him. As one has said, they could look into the face of the Son of God. They could look into those eternal depths of love in his eyes and yet see nothing but a common carpenter. And friend, here you are tonight, and you must also must come to terms with unbelief. What is it that can render a man or woman incapable of recognizing the truth before them? Is unbelief just something light and something trivial? A decision within human control? Friends, the Bible said it's something far deeper than that. How did they miss the glory of Christ? The beauty of his character, the wonder of his life, the way that his speech was so seasoned with grace. How could they be exposed to all of that and yet be unmoved and dismiss him and just get focused on legalistic dispute? They missed him. They did not see that there before them was the only Savior of sinners. What makes people behave in that way? They'd heard his teaching, the same teaching that prompted the guards in John 7 to say that no man spake like this man. But they didn't see it, they didn't hear, they did not want to hear. And in fact, they wanted to stop him from speaking. You see, they were bound up in themselves and their own pride and their position. They didn't listen. You see, they'd heard Jesus speak of his coming to seek and save the lost. They'd heard him say that he was the friend of publicans and sinners, the lowest of the low, the hopeless, the vile. And he came to them with hope and with the amazing offer of free forgiveness and life and peace with God. And it meant nothing to them. And even beyond all that, Stephen says that they're totally blind to all that he continued to do beyond his own resurrection and ascension. You know, they had before them the apostles, they had Pentecost, they had the growth of the early church. All that before them. Why was it happening? The facts were all laid out before them, and yet they were totally blind. And by his own testimony, Stephen says, who am I? He says, who am I here before you? How can I stand before you, this ruling council? How can I speak in the way that I do? Can you not see it? But they couldn't. They were captive in mind and blinded in that captivity. And also there was stubbornness in their will. You see, men and women, as a consequence of the fall, they're not only captive in their minds and blinded, but they're also stubborn. They not only cannot believe, but they will not believe. They will not listen. Their whole approach is antagonistic, determined to resist. Friend, let me ask you, have you ever seen the depth of your sin? You know, people don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and partly because they've never seen the depth and the extent of the problem of their sin. They've never seen that such is the extent that it takes the very coming of the Son of God from heaven. His death upon the cross and resurrection, that divine intervention to save sinners. And in the realm of their will, they're never neutral. They may give the appearance of being reasoned and controlled and open-minded, but that's never really the case. By nature, men and women are always in opposition to the gospel. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Instinctively, we are opposed to God and to his message. We do not come without bias. We reject the gospel. We do not want to hear what the Bible says. We're not interested in the works of God throughout the history of the church. We take pride, the unbeliever takes pride in ridiculing Christians. Their gospel, the fact that it's so irrelevant, you know, Why would anybody take a book like the Bible seriously? And the natural man shows himself stiff-necked and stubborn and bound and blind. And it's not just a passive resistance. Stephen says that there is an active reaction and resistance. You know, this counselor had listened to preaching in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. He spoke. They couldn't answer him. They couldn't reply. And yet they would not believe. And they stirred up the people, they drew in false witnesses, and even though they couldn't stand against the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, they were stubborn in their opposition. It was the same when Peter preached in Acts 4. He and John had been arrested, and when the opportunity came, Peter spoke, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And those men who heard, they sensed something different. And when there is preaching in such power, even the natural man noticed something different. But there is still that natural, stubborn, willful resistance. Wonder if you've ever felt unbelief of the power of these words. Something greater, something that catches your attention, and your natural reaction is to reach for something else, something to distract. Something to resist. Naturally, you know that there is something unusual, but you are enslaved. The reality of sin, opposed to God. See, the council, they've been twisting the law and the truth of God to suit themselves. They embarked on their religious pretense, and yet the truth comes in, and they're found wanting, and they hate it. And then, as we draw to a close, the effect of sin upon the heart. You know, look at their reaction. See the irrational response of the sinful heart. See the way that they respond. It is madness full of sinful passions. It begins with derision and mockery and laughter at Christian things, irritation and annoyance that seeks to humiliate, and sneers and sarcasms and dismissals, even pity. But that irritation grows. And then there's anger, and then there's hatred, and in some circumstances it leads to violence, as it does here in Acts chapter 7. Oh, they don't want it. They don't want to hear it. Maybe there are those here tonight, maybe you've done this, you've pushed the gospel away, and you put your hands over your ears, as it were. And if you speak to somebody about the gospel gently and clearly, laying out arguments, you know, often there can be that initial polite rejection, but it doesn't take long. And then there can be that antagonism, sometimes that aggression, as you begin to unpack their arguments and you begin to show the truth of the scriptures and the reality of Christ. Because really what's happening underneath, when it comes to it, they don't want the answers. They don't want to listen. And so it descends into mockery. You think of Christ himself. How approachable was the Savior? How ready to listen? How ready to help? But then you got the approach and the attitude of the Pharisees, and they were looking to catch him out and to trip him up with their clever questions. And when they couldn't, what was their reaction? They took up stones to kill him. But what had he done wrong? What was wrong in his speech or his actions? Well, nothing. They hated him without a cause. And here, these members of the Sanhedrin, they do exactly the same thing with Stephen. There was nothing against him, and so they'd look to slander him and put him down. And it continues through the centuries, and so it is today. True believers are met with opposition, and at times, it can go from gentle rejection to fierce, irrational hatred and opposition. Seen evidence of it. One preacher gives the example of a couple that he married, man and woman. Neither of them were believers. And not long after they got married, the man in the marriage was converted. And a wonderful intervention of God, he was completely changed. And of course, his life changed. You know, he wanted to follow the Lord and live to be part of the local church and all those sorts of things. He wanted to be in the prayer meetings and fellowship meetings, you know, discussions about the scriptures. He just had a hunger for the word. And he was there. And it was everything to him. And his wife was a very quiet woman, unusually quiet. And this preacher says, you'll never forget the time this man came to tell him this instance, that he'd gone home from the prayer meeting on one occasion, and he was greeted so angrily by his wife, with a bitterness not only in her heart, but her whole face was contorted with a bitterness and a rage. And she challenged him, "You've been to that prayer meeting?" And he said, "Yes." And she said, "You know, I would sooner they carried you home dead drunk than to see you coming home from a prayer meeting. She would rather him be in the gutter than to be at a prayer meeting." You see, that's the irrational rage and the anger. Now, God in his grace wonderfully converted that lady later on. But where does that bitterness come from? You know, why is a prayer meeting so offensive? Why the gnashing of teeth? Why the stopping of the ears? You know, at that point in her life, she wanted nothing to do with these things. She would have preferred her husband to be a drunk than a Christian. That's the irrationality of unbelief. And it's the position of every unbeliever in the world, incapable of recognizing the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came down from all the glory of heaven to do what? To save sinners like us. And because he bore the punishment of our sin in his own body on the cross, he is able to stand and say, even to sinners, "Look to me and be saved." He says, "Come unto me and your sins will be forgiven. I will give you new life, new hope, everything you need in your own soul." And what does the world say? "Crucify him. Away with him." Why? Because men and women are bound in captivity to sin and death and the devil. And they cannot think rightly about Christ, about the gospel. And we pray that those of you here who don't know the Lord, we pray that the Lord would be at work so that you'd see the true position that you are in. There is something in you that hates what is clean and lovely and holy and divine. And can you not see that you are irrational in your unbelief? There's only one solution, friends. You have to be born again. You need God to take hold of you. And you cannot do anything but cry out to God to have mercy upon you. I wonder if you've been brought to see yourself tonight, to see the state of your mind and your heart and your will. Are you not concerned? We pray that God would prompt you and work in you to cry out to him, that he would have mercy upon you. You know, all you can do is ask for mercy, and he is merciful. And he works by his Spirit so that you can hear and you can see and you can believe. 1 Corinthians 2, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Do you not feel that you wish you could believe? Ask him. Plead with him, cry out to him to give you a new mind and heart and will. And wonderfully, you will be given to hear and to see and to savingly believe. As God works, you'll see your sin. You'll see your need to repent and to turn from your sin and cast yourself on Christ and to follow him and live for him all the days of your life, to his praise and to his glory. And the wonderful thing is this, that God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Our God is still at work today to open blind eyes, to unstop deaf ears, to grant true hearing and understanding. And we pray that it might come to you if you're not a believer this night. The Sanhedrin were caught in this terrible unbelief, as you are. God alone can deliver you. But that is precisely what Jesus Christ came to do. And grace is still at work today. And if you feel any prompting in your soul, then don't reject, don't ignore it. You cry out to him and say, "Oh God, be merciful. Please give to me a heart that is alive to you." And he'll hear that cry and he'll work in that way. And we know it because the Bible says that it's true. We know it because there are those of us here who know it to be true. God has been gracious to us. And without his intervention, we would still be in that state of unbelief. That's why we rejoice tonight, because God has been so gracious, and we pray that he be gracious to you. May it be that you would be granted to believe, because nothing compares to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.